This morning's reading is Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord.
Well, I heard it said that what we believe about what will happen in the future affects greatly how you live your life today. As Christians, we understand that. We are primarily concerned with 2 days, today and the day of the Lord. And those are the points of where the Bible focuses. It says, don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't be controlled by the past. Today and the day of the Lord are the important days for us. Today we'll be considering a text that is important in our understanding about how things will end, how we will end, those who are in Christ. We are, if you're visiting with us, we have been working our way through the book of Isaiah. We're almost to the end. And in this section, section 65, or chapter 65, verse 17 to 25, is addressing a period of time. Now, remember Israel's history. Israel is carried into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 or 87 BC. Now it's some 70 years later, they start to come back because the Persians have overthrown the Babylonians and they're allowing them to come back. And Isaiah, who prophesies way before that, is prophesying to them not only what they will experience, but how they should think about things. This would have been a time when they're returning of great expectation, but also great difficulties. If you were to read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you would see that both the anticipation, but also the opposition that they faced. And although they had returned, they would return and they would begin the work of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem and restoring the temple, it never returned to its former glory under Solomon some 500 years before. They had returned as prophesied, but all of the glorious promises made by the prophets, many of them remain unfulfilled. The chapters in Isaiah from 56 to 66 is Isaiah's prophecy to those returning folks. Remember, Isaiah lived in 700 B.C., but he died about 700 B.C. That is, he's prophesying to a people that wouldn't be born for almost 200 years or almost 200 years later. He sees clearly in his time where the Babylonians hadn't even come on the scene. They were his contemporaries. The kings, Hezekiah, was dealing with the Assyrians, Sennacherib and that crowd, and they were defeated. But many years later, the southern kingdom continued to fall into idolatry and all manner of sin, and God judged them. And as Isaiah prophesied, the Babylonians did come and take them away, and they've been 70 years in the Babylonian exile. And he's writing these prophecies to them. Of course, they apply to us as well. And his prophecies are really twofold in these sections. It's warnings about unbelief and idolatry on one hand, and full of wonderful promises to those who are his faithful servants and remain his faithful servants. This prophecy we'll look at today was intended by God to comfort those returning who are perhaps discouraged by the meager progress in light of the glorious prophecies, to help them understand that God's promises would not fail, that they would not be fulfilled, however, before the coming of the Messiah. And so they're living in a time of promise, but it's not yet complete. It's the already, it's begun to take place, but it has not reached its fullness. And that's relevant to us as well, isn't it? We are also those who, Jesus has come, and he will come again. He has inaugurated the kingdom of God. He came in great power. And because of the gospel, we believe the gospel, and we've been changed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. There's a newness to us. However, we're not in completion yet. We haven't reached the time when the Lord will come again and every enemy be made his footstool and the world remade. And so just as the returning exiles were tempted to discouragement and despair, maybe you're here today and you're in the midst of a trial, a long trial, an unrelenting, seemingly unrelenting trial. Or maybe it's just the average day-to-day living in a fallen world that's still under the curse of God. This passage informs us of what God is doing and what he will do. He is redeeming the world from the curse. So this passage is about God making the ultimate provision for his people. He's going to speak here of what it's going to look like when it is completed, when he comes in glory and we see him face to face. Before we dive in, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your goodness to us today, that just as we have much to look forward to, we also, Lord, have been recipients of your mercy and your grace continually. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we could be together here today on the Lord's Day. Lord, we pray for all those that are traveling on vacation, that you'd watch over them and keep them safe. And Lord, I lift up those who are sick and can't be here, that you'd bring healing to them. And Lord, we pray, continue to pray for those who have kind of been chronically ill. And I lift up Cassie Bollinger again to you and pray, Father, that you would bring healing to her. Raise her up, heal her completely, Lord, we pray. Father, as we look at your word today, I pray that you give us understanding by the Spirit and that you would that we would come to you, Lord, with open hearts to receive, receive as your word as a seed would be received in good soil, that it might bear fruit in our lives, that we as a result of your promises, your wonderful promise here, would lead lives of quietness and contentment, delivered from anxiety, with our eyes fixed on you. Let it be, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll have three primary points. First, we'll consider the new creation. Secondly, the new city. And thirdly, the new order. So let's consider first the new creation. Look at Isaiah 65 and verse 17. He says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth." I create new heavens and new earth. Now, 17 begins with giving the context from which, verse 17 begins with giving the context for which the promises that he made just before this. Now, John covered this last week, but let me go back and remind you of what he says in verse from 13 to 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, "Behold, my servants shall eat, but you," speaking of the unfaithful, those under judgment, "you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame." Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Excuse me. How does all these blessings, we'll look at primarily at the blessings here, all of these blessings, they will eat, they'll drink, they'll rejoice, they'll sing for gladness of heart, all of these wonderful things. Verse 17 says how this will take place. For, he begins with, for I create a new heavens and a new earth. So this goes well beyond the exiles understanding or the exiles returning to the promised land and rebuilding the temple. And just, he says, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. Just as Genesis 1 says, in the beginning he created heavens and the earth, so also now in the same way, God says he will create new heavens and new earth. This glorious recreation of the heavens and the earth will be the ultimate context in which we will enjoy God forever. It will be the context under which all of these promises from verses 13 down to 16 will take place, a new heavens and a new earth. And what Isaiah sees in part, of course, the New Testament builds on and brings some more clarity, although things that are yet to be in the future are even hard for us to understand completely, even with the New Testament. But we'll see with some clarity. When will this take place? When will this new heavens and new earth take place? When will all of these blessings in the previous chapter take place? They will happen on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day when the Lord shall return. The day of the Lord is mentioned in Scripture in a couple of different ways. It's the day of the Lord in terms of judgment for those who are outside of Christ. But for those who are in Christ, it is a great day of deliverance. It's a day of salvation in totality, if you will. It'll coincide with things like getting the resurrection and getting a new body and those remaining being changed. All of these things will take place, and we will be in the perfect place with the perfect God, the only God. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 says, 2 Peter 3 is all about destruction of the earth and great, everything will dissolve and melt away. But he says, In verse 11 of 2 Peter, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. This promise that Isaiah made, Peter picks up on and gives us the timing of that, which will be at the end of the age. His promise for a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter, by the way, is saying, therefore, we ought to live godly, holiness and godliness in light today, in light of that day. We live this day in light of that day, knowing he will come. And those new heavens and new earth will be that perfect context for the saints to live forever. He says in the second part of verse 17, look at verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. In verse 16, he says, look at that right at the end. Because the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from eyes. That'll be wonderful, won't it? All of the troubles will be forgotten. All of the suffering will be forgotten. All that we struggle with today will be forgotten. In verse 17, It seems to go even beyond just troubles. It's not just our troubles that we will not remember. Look at it. It says the former things will not be remembered. All the former things. That is, everything in the old order will be diminished and dimmed in the light of what we see and experience there. All that our sin wrought on our lives will fade from our view. All that was infected by sin will be made new, and we won't remember all that was painful, all that was sorrowful, all that was sinful, all that was partial and not complete. In that day, the former things will be forgotten. That will be a wonderful day. I mean, at my age, I have a lot of things in my head I wish I didn't know. I wish I could unremember. You know, I don't know if you can get selective. I'm not going to pray for loss of memory, but I am looking forward to the day when all of that will be forgotten. And that's real peace will come then. And I don't know if it's just that those memories will be erased. It doesn't really say. It may be, as Philip alluded to in worship, it may be that what we see so is so splendid, the splendor and glorious, that that what we saw before will just be diminished by the fear fact of the greatness of God himself and seeing Christ face to face. And all that we've seen will seem insignificant. Calvin says, the stars seem bright and beautiful until the sun rises. And you can't even see the stars anymore because the sun is that much more glorious. And we sing songs, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We get partial views of that now, don't we? But on that day, it will come to completion and in fullness in such a way that all the former things will be forgotten. What a day that will be. Don't you long for that day? And you were made to long for that day. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that he has put eternity in our heart, in the hearts of men. Well, let's turn back to our text. What will be our response to such a promise? Look at first part of chapter 18, or verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Be glad and rejoice, for all that God creates in the new heavens and the new earth will cause us, as we observe it, to be glad and to rejoice. And not just for a few minutes or a few days, it'll wear off. He says, forever. Not only will our cause of joy last forever, we will last forever to be glad and rejoice in it, won't we? That will be a day. That will be a day. God will create a place of never-ending joy, and his presence will be the ultimate reason for that unending joy. And just as the heavens and the earth, new heavens and new earth replace the old, now so too the new city will replace the old Jerusalem. So our second part is the new city. And look at the second part of verse 18. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. So let's stop there for a minute. So the new creation now becomes Jerusalem, a new city. Cities appear in creation. I think the first mention of a city is in Cain went out and it says they built cities. Cities were a place where people came together sometimes for security, sometimes for safety, and just for to have a societal relationships. But the cities didn't take long to go in a bad direction. One considers by chapter 11, we have that great city of Babel, in which they got together in the great first humanistic endeavor to build a tower that went to heaven. And so God came down and cursed them and caused the languages to be separated. And there's a sense there in which that disaster is carries with it what happens in man-made cities of all kinds. Jerusalem itself in 588 was so utterly sinful that God gave them over to this divine judgment of the Babylonian army coming in and killing them and carrying them off into captivity. And the same principle, though, is at work in Babylon itself. We saw in chapter 13, we see in chapter 21, that it was a wicked city, worshiping many gods. And all of their greatness was turned to evil. And so God judged them as well, and they were destroyed. And he prophesied, Isaiah prophesied that again 150 years before it takes place. And he does that in Isaiah 13 and 21 both. But now Isaiah gives us news of another city. This one is built by God. So look at second part of 18. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. This new creation now becomes the new Jerusalem. It will be the perfect city, one that causes people joy and gladness. And what will be there? What won't be there? Well, what won't be there for that to take place, there won't be any terrorists. There won't be any threatening enemies. There won't be any crime. It'll be a joy to live in New Jerusalem all the time. And it will be the cause of joy. There shall be the sound. Look at verse at the bottom of verse 19. There shall be no sound of weeping. Think you'll be in a city, a massive city, and there'll be no weeping. There's no crying. They said it's no crying in baseball, but there really is no crying in the New Jerusalem. Not that it'll be outlawed. No one will want to. No one will want to cry. Look at the end of verse 19. And no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. There will be no distress. For that to happen, you have to have the absence of sin. You might say you have to have the absence of people, but actually the people will be there. And it will be, but there will not be any sin. And what will be there? Joyful people. Look at verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And in 18, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. Now, to be a joy and her people to be a gladness means that one of the things we'll experience is the people of God. He says, they're my people. So it's not any other people. It's the people of God. And he says, the fact that we're there will make us happy. Now, you know this is new heavens and new earth because the presence of people doesn't always make us happy, does it? Doesn't always bring joy. But on that day, all of you will bring everyone else joy. All of you, all of us will be a source of gladness for other people. That will be a miracle of God, but it will happen. I long for that day. We live in light of that day. We act like that day is coming. We give up our cynicism and all of the things that we're tempted to do, and we will just anticipate the greatness of God. And most of all, what will be there will be God himself. God himself will rejoice, he says in verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and I will be glad in my people. God in this verse declares by using these anthropopathisms, he declares just how right and proper things will be. That's when he says, I will rejoice and I will be glad. This will be the perfect city. There will be no need to judge his people. In the New Jerusalem, they will obey him and please him, and all will be at peace with God. Shalom will have taken place on a massive scale. Look at verse 20. And no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. These rather cryptic verses. I mean, does that mean that there's going to be birth and death still going on. He doesn't exactly say that. He's saying that indicate that lifespans were going to undergo a great change. There will be no infants who die young. For those of you who've lost a child, the day we're looking forward to is a day in which there will be no child that doesn't come to maturity. No old man will die prematurely. And if there were a sinner there, which there won't be, even he would not die because of his sin for at least 100 years. These kind of hypotheticals that he brings up are to indicate a significant change over what city life is like now in Jerusalem and the old Jerusalem, what it will be. All of the things, all the weeping and the crying, all the sadness will be gone. And we see again, the New Testament writers carry on this theme. So we're going to look at just four verses in Revelation 21 to give a more complete view of this New Jerusalem. Revelation 21 verses 1-4 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" That is what the city is going to be like. No death, no sorrow, no mourning, no crying, no pain. All of those miseries will be gone in an instant. And he will be there. The greatest thing that could ever happen to us is that God dwell with us. And how would God dwell with such a sinful people as we see in the Old Testament? And yet he did. And now he will dwell with us, but in an even a more significant way. And we will be liberated from the bondage of sin that so continues to bind us in some sense here. I mean, there's a sense in which we're free from it, but it's always there. It's always there. Temptation is always there. And that will be a day in which the souls of just men have been made perfect, Hebrews says. And we'll be in a state of perfection, glorified bodies, and the absence of sin. That will be a glorious day, will it not? We look forward to that. Someday we're going to live like that. That should inform how depressed you get today, okay? You should live in light of the good things that are going to take place and what God is going to do. When that new creation, that new heaven and new earth, and that new city, that new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, nothing on this earth will be able to compare to it. And finally, let's consider the new order that will take place. This will be a little bit lengthier point, and I'm going to flash a lot of scriptures at you. And for those of you who take notes, which I recommend for everyone, hopefully something noteworthy will be said, and you will take notes. And when people throw out other scriptures, don't try to write all the words down. Just put the reference down. And I usually put the numbers down first because that's what I forget the quickest. Just a little tip from somebody who's been taking notes for 100 years. Yeah. So we're going to consider verses 21 to 25, and we'll kind of go at it this way. Here's the context for what's being said here. We know the fall took place, and we're going to read that in a bit, and men were cursed. And we know for the covenant people of God, for Israel, which was assembled together, God brought Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees and made of him a great nation. And they ended up in Egypt and were enslaved for 400 years. And when they came out and God, through the Exodus, the Red Sea parts, the whole thing, cloud by day, fire by night, and God made a covenant with them, a wonderful covenant that had all sorts of provisions for them. But it also had conditions, and it had curses. And what you'll see all through Isaiah, we haven't always noted that, but many of the things that Isaiah says will happen are directly from those portions of the law, primarily the book of Deuteronomy, some from Leviticus, that outline, if you want to write down a reference for, just look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. He has gone through and said, here's the blessings of the covenant, if you obey and worship me. You know, so that's in 26 and 7, I think. And in 28, though, he starts to say, if you don't, here's all the bad things that will happen. So these promises in 65 are actually, many of them are going to demonstrate that the curse that they were under has been lifted. The curse that they earn for themselves, God in his grace and his mercy is going to lift that curse. So that's kind of how I'm framing this, so you'll see. So one of the things that they're going to experience, the first point is that they experienced having their homes and crops taken from them, which is, again, what they deserved because of the rebellion. And it was a futility of working and working and yet being able to keep nothing. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 30 told them this would happen. So it says, you shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravage her. I didn't mean that. Put up. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. That was the curse because of their sin. Zephaniah also says similarly, and Zephaniah is a contemporary of Isaiah. So he's prophesying, again, about 720. And he said this to them, their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Now that's the context of that. And I mean, I've never had my home taken away from me or been made homeless, but people have. And there are many that have. And for whatever the reason, that's a curse, if you will. And you think of war-torn countries now, if you lived in Syria or Iraq or someplace like that, where there's just, it's a product of war, or you're in East Africa, where people are displaced from their homes and are homeless for that reason. It's to that situation that this wonderful promise in verse 21 and 22 says, look at it. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and shall eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So when you consider what they'd been through, this is a sign to them. They read this in the context of what they had deserved, but now the Israelites would look at this, Judah would look at this and say that the curse has been lifted. No longer will they build houses and another inhabit it. No longer will they plant a vineyard and it come to nothing. And then he says, like the days of a tree. The picture of the tree here points somewhat to longevity, but not just longevity, but peace and stability. Think of those giant redwoods or sequoias just there. And the Bible uses the metaphor of a tree, like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of God. He will be like a tree, which signifies stability and strength and again, longevity. And we will enjoy the work of our hands means there will be no futility to our labors. And another curse of sin is just abject futility in your work and all that you put your hand to. This is prophesied by God himself in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam had eaten the fruit. He says to Adam in chapter 3, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree for which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust shall you return. So that sense of being in the garden, now he has weeds to continue. He's gonna eat by the sweat of his brow. That fell on everybody. But it's even narrowed focus. The focus is narrowed in Deuteronomy 28 when he says in verse 20, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. So that sense of frustration with everything you try to do is a curse by God. Leviticus 26:20 says this. 26:20, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. That was the condition that they had experienced, and we can relate to some of that. Maybe not as much. But look at verse 23 at the beginning. Just the first line. They shall not labor in vain. Won't that be a good day? None of your labors will be futile. You will not labor in vain. What you put your hand to will be blessed and come to pass. In Revelation 22, verse 3, John amplifies this. No longer will there be anything accursed. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So nothing will be accursed. The curse in the new heavens and the new earth will be lifted. Everything about our lives has been affected by the curse, and it will be lifted on that day. And the curse that Judah experienced, that the Israelites experienced, was extended to their families. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 32 says, your sons and daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. And but look at verse 23, the second part. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, but they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Your children will not be children born for calamity, but their offspring shall be blessed by the Lord and their descendants after. Wonderful promise showing all that former curse has been lifted, and that's what we have to look forward to. I don't know about if this means people have babies, and I don't know all that. I just know this, there won't be any curse on us. Isaiah, he's already said in Isaiah 54, sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, for you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate will be more than that of the children of her who is married, says the Lord. It's another promise he had given them to show, this was an important deal to them, to show that the curse had been lifted and those that couldn't conceive would conceive. Again, these are pictures of blessings for which the people of Israel would desperately have longed. And they are here to communicate to us that in the new heavens and the new earth, all that we need shall be supplied. Another curse that God refused was that God refused to hear the prayers of such idolaters. In Leviticus 26:17, he says, I will set my face against you. That's a bad word when you get that from the Lord. You don't ever want to hear the Lord say that. And he said this specifically to them, to the Israelites, and Isaiah has already said this in chapter 1 in verse 15, when he said, you spread out your hands I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. But now all that's changed. Look at verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Before they call, I will answer. It gives the truth here is that God will be all for us all the time. Even before we speak, he'll hear us. He'll provide all that we need. He will bless us with the blessings he has for us. And he'll always hear our prayer. Now, we won't be praying stupid things either. Selfish things, dumb things, but it's going to be a perfect place with God there. And we will be perfected as well. Oh, what a difference that makes. The New Testament, well, I won't talk about it. We have a great high priest even now who makes intercession for us. But then he will hear while we're yet, they will call, before they call, he says, I will answer. And then the ultimate new order that we see experienced in the new heavens and the new earth. Look at verses 24, and we'll finish at 24 and 25. This is the restoration of all things. The harmony of creation is restored. What was lost in the garden is regained, and we have universal shalom. I'm going to, let me say this. So let's read verse 25. And the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now you have a complete reordering of things. You have the wolf lying and the lamb will graze together. What was lost in Eden because of Adam, God now has redeemed us and restores Eden to us in even greater. And the fact that, I don't know if wolves will actually lie down with with lambs, but it does at least symbolizes that the old enemies will be gone. The wolf would be an enemy. And fear will be gone. The lamb would be afraid of a wolf. Even if the wolf didn't attack, a lamb would be afraid. Now he says there will be no fears of in his holy mountain. Natures are changed. Now we have a lion eating hay. I don't know if the lion's actually going to eat hay, but it means he's no longer going to be dangerous to people. That means what that is trying to tell us is that there won't be any danger in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. We'll be at peace. We'll have no enemies. We'll have no fear. Won't that be a great day? The only fear will be the fear of the Lord. No other fear. We're so plagued by fears. We long for the day when we will fear nothing. The serpent will be content to lie in the dust. I don't know if he's actually going to eat dust, but that means he's not going to bite anybody. That's what that means. No venomous attacks will come to us in that day, in that place. And there will be no hurt or destruction. Look at the end of verse 25. They shall not hurt or destroy. All those enemies, none shall hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The reason there will be no hurt or destruction, because God will have created the perfect place. He will have perfected us, and God himself is there. He will be there in my holy mountain, which signifies where he lives. All of us, I think there is an innate longing in all of us to be in a place like that. And all of us sense that our existence now, blessed as it may be, is still not the best, is it? The old gospel writer said, this world is not my own, I'm just passing through. And so our home is there on that day. There's something in each of us that longs to be where there is that kind of shalom. C.S. Lewis said this in Mere Christianity. I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Long for that day. We are comforted by the knowledge it will come to pass. We won't have to build the New Jerusalem. God will create it. We don't have to. This informs so much of our life, I think, in a real way. We get so anxious. Politics, everybody's in an uproar. Injustice, everybody's in an uproar. There is coming a day, brothers and sisters, when we will be at perfect peace, and there will be perfect justice, and God will be in the midst of it. I do pray that all of you lay hold of this great hope. I hope it grips you, and you realize that all the evil you've experienced and will face in this world is someday going to pass away. The knowledge of this truth is intended to bring both hope and peace to our hearts in the midst of whatever turmoil we might experience. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, here's how you get in on that. Here's how you can have that for a hope. The other hope, the other is no hope. The other is judgment. And while the people of God, he will dwell with his people, there will be another group of people that God will not dwell with. That will be hell for them. But Jesus opened the door and he said, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That whosoever believeth in him, that's a condition. Will you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today? He's the one who went to the cross, as Gary told us today from the Prophecy Bank. He's the one who went to the cross and made perfect atonement for all our wrongs. The reason that we can be forgiven is that somebody paid the price, stood in our place, was crucified in our place. Because of that, when you have faith and trust in him, and you believe that he died for you, then what we've spoken, what Isaiah says in chapter 65, is your ultimate future. Will you not place your faith and trust in Jesus? Believe in him. You shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Stand, and Philip, will you bring the worship team? You lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read your word, Lord, our hearts are stirred by your wonderful promises. And your word says that all the promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That, Lord, we can inherit these promises, not because of our goodness, but because of him. He is our amen. He is the so be it in our life that come to pass. Lord, stir our hearts. I pray that we would much dwell on your word, and that the noise around us, turmoil in our hearts and our culture and society and in the world, would dissipate, and we would see you a little more clearly and see what you have in store for us, that our hearts would be filled with hope and not anxiety. And Lord, I pray that you would ever guard our hearts that way, that your promises would be real to us. Etch them in our hearts, we pray, O Lord. And we thank you for them. Thank you for the hope and the future that we have. Thank you that our destiny is sealed by Christ's blood. Thank you that we have all eternity to look forward to in peace and gladness and joy because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.